chapter 1. Epistle of 1 John, chapter 1.
Tonight we're ready to start into the text itself, and we're looking at chapter 1, verses 1 through 4.
The preface, 1 John 1, 1 through 4, and the first very important thing that John wishes to stress is simply this. John had direct contact with Jesus. John had personal contact with Jesus, and this is stated in verses 1, 2, and 3, the A part of the verse. Throughout this section, we will find a tremendous emphasis on this personal contact. Paul will, I'm going to be saying Paul, because we've been in so much of Paul's letters. So whenever I say Paul on Wednesday, Paul means John. So that throughout the first three verses, there will be seven references to sense perception. That is a strong stress. Seven references to sensory perception. Reading in the first verses will stress every time you have an emphasis on sensory perception. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, sense perception. Which we have seen with our eyes, sense perception. Which we have looked upon, sense perception. Our hands have handled, sense perception of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen sense perception, and bear witness and show in you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen, sense perception, and that which we have heard, sense perception. So notice seven times you have an emphasis on sensory perception, and John is stressing the direct and personal contact that he has had with Jesus. Now with that in mind, first of all, we ought to ask, why? It seems almost repetitious. Why is he stressing this personal contact? What is his aim? What is his object in doing so? It should come to us as we see in the following context. Also, the idea of hearing and seeing. Hearing and seeing takes up five out of the seven sensory perceptions. Whenever we see hearing or seeing, it is mentioned five times, each time in the perfect tense. Anytime you see any reference to hearing or seeing in the first 2.5 verses, you're going to have a verb in the perfect tense. And let's start them out with verse 1. Verse 1 says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. And that's the first verb of sense perception. Have heard is in a perfect tense. I'll just put the symbol for it, a dot and a line. Perfect tense, remember, emphasizes completed action, and it emphasizes abiding results. Completed action and abiding results. So that we could say, John is saying in this first phrase something like this, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, and the message still rings in our ears. The abiding results part of this, keep in mind, is about 60 years. If Christ ascended in around 33, the Gospel of John and the Epistle of John written around 90, that means John is looking back over 60 years since he had seen Christ. And therefore, his first remark is, as he speaks to us, we heard him, and that action is completed. We're not hearing him now, but that message that we heard 60 years ago is still ringing in our ears. The second reference, then, is that which we have heard and which we have seen. And have seen also is a perfect tense. And the idea was completed action with abiding results. We have seen him, and the vision of him still remains with us. Now notice he attaches something to that. When he says we have seen, it could complete it there, but notice he attaches with our eyes. What is the reason for attaching with our eyes to the idea of have seen? I take it there are two things involved. Number one, the first-hand teaching makes him reliable. He is not passing on what someone else has told him about Jesus. He is a first-hand witness. In other words, he has not seen by means of someone who saw Jesus but taught John. John saw with his own eyes. And the idea would be this emphasizes reliability. This also ought to have some historical background to it, and that is the Gnostics taught that Christ's humanity was not real. So we'll put the Gnostic teaching as background, and the idea for that was Jesus, and this began to develop by the time of 1 John, Jesus as a historical person was a phantom. He didn't really exist in his humanity, and therefore John is refuting by saying, I saw him with my eyes. And he is also saying, I'm reliable because he's a first-hand witness. The next emphasis that he gives is which we have seen, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon. Looked upon is a word that we have in English. Looked upon comes from tha'omai. And it is not just a look, like a glance. Tha'omai was used in the New Testament for very careful contemplation of something. Consistency is used in the New Testament for a careful contemplation of something. Our English word coming from it, theater, T-H-E-A-T-E-R, is really transliterated from this, and therefore it's a good idea to associate that with it. When he says we looked upon him, he was looked on like you look in a theater. And if you know the intensity with which we watch the tube, almost that the house can burn down and you're still looking at television, you got a little grasp of what's involved in this word. This is an intent contemplation. Then the next, notice all the sense contact that he's emphasizing. The next is our hands have handled. Selepho. And it's a word that is not merely handling in the sense of touching in the New Testament, but it's a word for careful examination. Handle it in an examination manner is the idea. It's the same word used in Luke 24:39. That context gives a lot of light on why would John say he handled him. He's emphasizing the reality of his humanity. 24:37? 39, rather. Jesus has died, he's resurrected, and the question now is he real? Is he alive in a bodily form? And you have the problem with Thomas. And verse 39, he invites the disciples to note that he's not a ghost, he's not a spirit, he is really alive, he is a human. So he says, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself, handle me. Same word, telephao, that you've got over in John. Handle me and see. So the idea is handle with a reference to conduct an investigation. Touch the wounds. See if this really isn't a human being, not a phantom. All right? Back to John. And let's paraphrase what we've had in the verses so far. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, and the message still rings in our ears, we have seen with our eyes, and the vision of it still remains with us to this day. We have looked upon, we have examined, and our hands have handled with a view to who he is. And the object of examination was concerning the word of life. So the object of the examination is given in the latter part of the verse. What is the object of the seeing and the hearing and the object of the sensory perception or sensory investigation? They investigated concerning the word of life. Now, it would make us think, then, that at the end of verse 1, the thing that he had seen, heard, examined, and looked at was the person of Jesus Christ. However, there's something in verse 1 that shows that isn't all that he has in mind, and we ought to be able to see it very quickly. Verse 1, he who was from the beginning, who we have heard who we have seen with our eyes, who we have looked upon, and our eyes have handled of the word of life. Now notice I changed the that which to who. And if he is simply talking about the person of Christ, that's what he means. However, the word which is important because which is a neuter relative pronoun. It is not he who. It is that which. In fact, your relative pronoun for the masculine, has, he, feminine, ha, for the neuter. Masculine, feminine, neuter. And in the first verse, four times, he uses this one over here. So it is not he who, it is that which. And what does that mean? That means John has more in mind than the person of Christ. He is thinking about his person, that's true. But it's bigger than that, because it's not he who, which would be strictly his person, but that which. So he's thinking about his person, and he's thinking about his attributes. He's thinking about his words. He's thinking about his works. So the idea is that which goes back to all the things that you can think about concerning the Word of Life or concerning Jesus Christ. And it would include more than just his person. It would include what he said. It would include what he did, his attributes, the whole thing. So taking verse 1 once again and beginning the verse, those things about the person, attributes, works, and words, which was from the beginning, which attributes, words, and works we have heard, which attributes and words and works we have seen with our eyes, which attributes, words, and works we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. So notice an emphasis, again, on sensory contact with Christ. Why? What is the reason for it? Okay, we'll continue to find out in verse 2 and 3. Verse 2. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it. Again, a perfect tense. We have seen it, and we still continue to see it. We bear witness and show you into that eternal life which was with the Father, which was manifested to us, that which we have, verse 3, seen, perfect tense, and we still see it today. We have heard, and it remains with us, declare we unto you. So you've almost got a repetitious, over and over and over and over emphasis, personal contact with Christ. Now, why the emphasis? Obviously, he has almost belabored a point that he had personal contact with him. Well, the reason why is given in the latter part of verse 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, purpose clause. In order that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So, I and the reader can have fellowship. The whole object of the sensory perception. So I and the reader can have fellowship, and that fellowship is going to be with His Son, Jesus Christ. So why is John beginning his book by saying, I've known Him personally? You know, you might think that when John goes through these first verses, looking back 60 years and says, I've seen Him, I've heard Him, I've touched Him, I've had personal contact with Him, you could turn to John and say, fine, John, but what's that do for me? And John would reply, here's what it does for you. My first-hand contact with Him is going to make it possible for you to have the same kind of first-hand contact. And that's expressed under one word in verse 3, so we can have fellowship. Very important word, koinonia. Now, as we understand the word fellowship in English, it's really impossible. How can I have fellowship with a man that lived in the first century? If you would ask me, you know, what did you do this afternoon? And I said, I had fellowship with George Washington all afternoon. You'd say, you had what with George Washington? I had fellowship with him all afternoon. And simply because our English word for fellowship conveys the idea of the person's personal presence. Koinonia in the New Testament is this idea. Koinonia is the idea of joint participation in something that both have in common. I'll put that two have in common. It could be more than two. Joint participation in something two have in common. And let me give an illustration of that word from a 4th century inscription that uses the word koinonia. The context of it is a doctor and his wife have both studied medicine. In other words, they've had joint participation in the field of medicine. They had joint participation because they had something in common, their medical studies. And on her grave, he tells various things about this, and then he sums it up by saying, as with you alone, I, and then he has this word, koinonia, in the verb form, I koinonia my life. And it's translated, shared my life. And the idea was, both the man and the husband had something in common. The commonality was their study of medicine. And due to that common ground, they had joint participation in the activities of life. Now, John is simply saying this, then, in verse 3. I'm writing these things so you can have a joint participation with me. What did John participate in? He heard him. He saw him. He touched him. He fellowshiped with Jesus Christ. And what is he saying? I'm writing a book to tell you, the reader, who never saw him in the flesh, that you can have the same thing that I have. And what he is saying is this. The only people that can have fellowship with Jesus Christ are the people that have seen him and heard him, touched him, and felt him. The only ones that can have fellowship with him. You say, well, we're left out. That isn't what John is saying. We can join him. How do we join him? Look at the 4th verse. These things I write unto you, that your joy may be full. So what's he saying? He's simply, maybe we could diagram it. We could put, let's put Jesus back here. And here's John, who was contemporary with Jesus, with all those verbs such as heard, saw, touched, contemplated, all those verbs we went through just a moment ago, all of this. And then here you have, way down the line, separated by at least 60 years from him, you have believers. And he's simply saying this, I have had this contemporary experience called koinonia with Jesus Christ. I've had joint participation in him because we had something in common. He spoke and I listened. We ate together, we walked together, we worked together, we had activities together, and therefore that created a koinonia. Now, 60 years later, he is at the Father's right hand, and I'm offering you to the reader this same koinonia, and the vehicle is, we will see it by what is written. Tremendous importance of the Word of God as the means of a first-hand contemplation and fellowship with Jesus Christ. And this will be the emphasis that he is going to give. Now, if he is going to give us the information, now this actually means, then, that as believers, when you read through any part of the Word of God that describes the Word, the attributes, the glory of Jesus Christ, you can say this, I have heard him. I have touched him through the written Word of God. And that is the link or the vehicle that takes us right back to making us contemporary with Jesus Christ, just like John the Apostle was in the first century. Now, how well does John qualify? He had direct personal contact with Jesus. And the next thing that will be emphasized throughout the verses is John qualifies to present him to us. And that is found primarily in 1, 2, and 3a. John is able to do, by virtue of his first-hand contact, three things. Verse 2, for the light was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness. First verb, John is able to bear witness. Second, we show unto you. And third, and down in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. So due to his first-hand contact with Jesus Christ, He is able to bear witness. He's able to show. He's able to declare. Now, what are the words involved in the original? First of all, for bear witness, martyreo. We do have the word in English, martyr. Might wonder, what is the link between bearing witness or the word martyreo for bearing witness and martyr? And the simple link is simply the fact that if you bore witness to your faith in Christ in the early phases of the church, you were most likely going to be a martyr for that. But this emphasizes the idea of firsthand testimony. You well know, in court, no evidence or testimony is admissible if you can prove it to be hearsay or secondhand. If you did not see it, in other words, you can't testify, I know this happened because my grandmother saw it and she told me about it. That's secondhand testimony and it won't work. And the same thing is true of this. John is not teaching us what somebody else told us. You see, in one sense, we tonight are secondhand witnesses. We have not seen Jesus. We're taking the testimony of what? We're taking the testimony of those that did see him. So that John is saying, I qualify because I am a first-hand witness. Then the show unto you and declare, we'll just circle those together because they are the same verb in Greek. Apangelo. And that is a rather strong term in the New Testament, consistently used for any authoritative proclamation. Consistently used that way in New Testament usage. Show, does that really ring across as authoritative proclamation? Not quite, nor does declare. So that then in verse 2, the life was manifest, we have seen it, and we are able to bear first-hand testimony. And we give an authoritative declaration unto you about that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which was seen and heard, we make an authoritative proclamation to you about. So John obviously qualifies to do this. Now notice, in the fourth verse, he's going to make a link. And the link will be this: fellowship with Christ is by the written word. That's the medium. It's the thing on which John is going to rest his case for bringing believers into fellowship. And that again is very clear in verse 4, which reads, and these things write we unto you, that, if you got King James, you've got your joy. Scratch your why. Best texts really don't have your, they have our. I think New American Standard used our, has it not? Not your, our. So the idea is, so our joy, that is my joy and your joy, may be full. So John says this, I'm writing so you and I can have fellowship. Latter part of verse 3, and who's our fellowship with? Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that's how you're going to get this fellowship, in order that your joy may be full. May be full. It's a participle in the perfect tense. In fact, it's the construction, it's periphrastic participle, the idea of that you may be filled up with abiding results. So full with lasting results is the stress. These things write we unto you, that your joy, that our joy, my joy, and your joy may be filled up with lasting results. Notice again the strong link. How are you going to have this joy? Through the written letter. How are you going to have this fellowship? Through the written letter. And that brings us then to the first, past the preface, to the first section of 1 John, which is, God is light. 1:5-2:29. Yes, Paul.
Who is the us? You said you have fellowship with us. These things we write, are they the royal we?
Okay, yes. When he talks about fellowship with us, is he talking, you know, like... the editorial kind of us, the editorial we.
Like you would say, we're.
Yeah. Yeah. Often called the editorial we that we often use in English. I doubt that that is Paul, that that's John's, I don't think he got too much of an editorial we. I'd take it his fella, those who also participated in this first-hand observation with him. Because, see, all the way through, you go back clear to verse 1, which we have heard, we have seen. So he's talking about the community of people who have participated in this sense perception. In other words, those that have, again, along with John, that have participated in it.
Okay, secondly, how would he say that he had fellowship with the Father when he was talking about
Okay, how would he say he's having fellowship with the Father if it is with Jesus Christ? And I take it the idea would be that Christ treated on a level of equality with the Father, plus so much of Christ's teaching pertains to his Father. You know, like when he observed him perhaps in the prayer in John 17, Christ addressed the Father, and he made the comment, I always do those things that please my Father. So I would take it, you know, his teaching is so saturated with the oneness, I and my Father are one, with the oneness of his Father, that to have fellowship with him was to have fellowship with the Father also. That's right. Yeah. So the us would take in the apostolic community, if you want to call it that, and the idea that it's with the Father and with his Son, I think it would be derived from the teaching of Jesus, that so heavily, you know, the Holy Spirit that I'll ask for, that the Father will send in my name, tremendously close link all the way through his teaching. Okay, emphasis now, God is light. Remember, first part of the book, God is light. And again, why we assign, you might ask, why do you assign two whole chapters under a theme such as God is light? Well, notice in the fifth verse, this then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare we unto you that God is light. So he simply says, this is my message. When we get to chapter 3, he'll shift over and say, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, and God is love will be the theme of the latter part of the book. All right, the first thing then that he's going to stress is simply this. If God is light, then his children walking in light is going to have certain positive elements. As soon as he finishes the positive elements, as we surveyed last week, he'll move to the negative elements. The first thing, walking in the light has positive elements, John 1:5 through 2:11. The negative elements we'll not get to tonight. All right, the first thing is we have a one-point message that John wants us to relate to. And that message is God is light. Now, what does that mean when he says God is light? Is he making God an abstraction? What do you derive or supposed to derive from the fact that God is light? I take it the idea is he is stressing this fact. Think of this truth. God is holy. And his reasoning will be this. Since God is absolutely holy, and you claim to be walking with him and are living in absolute unholiness,
you're lying. And you're not practicing the truth. So the emphasis we're supposed to think of is the holiness of God. Now, how can we derive that? Well, John has a little way of writing in his book that helps us lots of times, and that's this. He likes to say a thing positively and then say it negatively. So notice you got help in verse 5. When he says, God is light. Now say that negatively. Well, in him is no darkness at all. So that from the phrase, no darkness at all, you can take the emphasis, obviously, on the fact of what is darkness. By the way, notice in that verse, he does not say God is a light. He does not say God is the light. He says God is light. No article with it, either indefinite or definite, though there isn't any indefinite in the Greek New Testament. No article with it. And what does that emphasize? It emphasizes essence or character. So that the thing that's being underscored is God is as to his essence. God is as to his character, light. So we're talking about the character of God, and John wants us to relate the walk of the believer back here to the character of God. And his argument again will be this: if God in his character is perfect holiness, and we say we're walking with him, but there is no holiness, that won't work. Because we cannot have fellowship with one who is holy and not reflect some of that holiness or be a complete contradiction to it. Now, with the idea of walking in darkness, which helps, you know, if you find out what darkness is, then the light is going to be the obvious opposite of it. So if we can find out what the darkness is, then we conclude what the light is, and that's why I come to the conclusion that it is easy to establish that darkness represents evil. And obviously the light is the opposite to it, so the light represents holiness. A passage or two that helps establish that. 1 John 2:8-9. And we might as well get used to the fact that John is going to use darkness for evil. 2:8. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shines. He that says he is in the light. So far, we don't know. We just got light and darkness, two spheres. What is he talking about? What does he mean by darkness and light? Is he talking about some moral, ethical principle? Well, notice he is. He that says he's in the light and hates his brother. All right, now we've got a moral characteristic. Hating is in the area of darkness. Hates his brother, he's in darkness even till now. He that loves his brother, and that's obviously a virtue or a moral quality, abides in light. So notice what's morally good is connected with what's light. What is morally bad is connected with what is evil. Then verse 11, I write unto you, but he that hates his brother is in darkness. Notice again, the moral quality of hate is connected with darkness. And walks in darkness, knows not where he goes, because darkness has blinded his eyes. So notice you have a good usage of hate and love are connected to the spheres of light and dark. And that's why I would take it then, when he says God is light, that would interpret to mean God is holy. Also, John 8:12, the Gospel of John. By the way, Jesus' teaching does a lot of comparing between darkness and light. 8:12. Remember how we mentioned last week that the key to much of the Gospel of John, the Epistle of John, is to recognize that he is interpreting things said by Jesus in the Gospel of John? And when you look at 8:12, doesn't it look like it? Then spoke Jesus again to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So notice how he's talking about darkness, light, much like John is. John always has in mind in his epistles the words of Christ. And inevitably, go back to those words and you'll find John interpreting those particular words. All right? John is now going to say, God is holy. And he now point out the first element of a walk in the light is fellowship with him and others. And other believers. Or others in the family. Beginning with verse 6, the framework of the teaching is important. The framework of the teaching in the following verses is the teaching is set in the context of false claims. Framework is a context of false claims. Claims to have fellowship when you really don't. Now notice the way that happens. We've got the false claims in 1:6, 1:8, and 1:10. And notice each verse starts the same way. Verse 6. If we say, and that, then it will give a false claim and then give teaching in that context. Verse 8, if we say. Verse 10, if we say. So verse 6, 8, and 10 will begin with false claims, and each one will be a third-class conditional sentence. If we say, and we probably will. These are tendencies of false claims to make. So the context then of the framework of the teaching is put it within the context of false claims. These false claims in verse 6, 8, and 10 were probably claims of the Gnostics, and John is going to do battle with them. All right, what is the first claim? The first claim, and I'll paraphrase it for understanding, it's simply this. We may live in sin, and at the same time have fellowship with God. And John is going to say, you cannot. This we will label a lie. The claim is we may live in sin and have fellowship with God. Verse 6. If we say or make the claim that we have something in common with Him, and who's He? God is light. So the claim is we are having fellowship with a holy God. On the other hand, we walk peripateto. And the thing there to note is the verb in translated walk is present tense. He's talking about a continual action. If we walk continuously. So, the verse would read, if we say we have fellowship with Him continuously also, and we walk continuously in darkness, then here is our maladjustment. One, as to integrity, we lie. Two, as to activity, we do not do the truth. Do the truth means to practice the truth in John. We are lying and we are not practicing the truth. So then, very easily, he puts that to rest. If someone comes along and says, I'm having unbroken fellowship and common ground with God, but at the same time, I am continuously carrying on a walk in the area of sin. If that is your claim, that's a lie. And if you believe that, we're self-deluded. And therefore, the first false area is, the claim is a lie and contradicts truth. Saying it's a lie and it contradicts truth obviously is saying the same thing two ways, but John does that all the way through. He'll say a positive, then he'll reinforce it with a negative. Now, what about then walking in the light? Is that going to mean that if we do not live sinlessly, we're not walking in the light? And if you got to live sinlessly to walk in the light, then what hope does that give us? Well, he is now going to bring in immediately to the context. Here's a walk in the light. Verse 7. It would almost seem logical to say that if we claim we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we're lying. That the opposite would be if you walk in the light, just like He does, would imply that you've got to be sinless. But notice verse 7 is going to pick up the walk in the light. What is a walk in the light? If we walk in the light as He is in the light. What's that mean so far, by the way? Just up to those words. How would you take it? What kind of light is He? Back to verse 5. God is light and Him is no darkness at all. So what do we read so far? If we walk in the light, like He is in the light, you'd almost conclude, well, you've got to be sinless to walk with Him. And if that's the case, we may as well close the Bible and forget it. But notice, following throughout the verse, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. First thing to note, very important, we have three present tense coordinate verbs. Three present tense coordinate verbs. Coordinate verbs, I mean that this one is happening, at the same time this one is happening. And this one is happening at the same time the third one is happening. So that let's just draw lines across. That's the first verb, and coordinate with it, and going on at the same time as the second verb. And then the third line across is the third verb that is coordinate with the first. Do you get what I'm saying by coordinate? I just mean that the first verb activity is going on at the same time as the second verb activity, and the second verb activity is going on the same time as the third verb activity. They're all happening all at the same time. If you don't like coordinates, you got three present tense at the same time verbs. Maybe that helps. Three present tense at the same time verbs. Now, what are they? First one, but if is if we walk. So the first verb is, and I'm going to make it walking to bring out the present tense. Walking, and the verb, if we walk. In the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship. We are fellowshipping. So we're fellowshipping and walking at the same time. And at the same time, the walking and the fellowshipping is going on, something else is going on. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, is cleansing us. We are being cleansed. Tell me why walking in the light doesn't mean perfection. If you understand the three coordinate verbs, you got it nailed. Why? Why are we being cleansed? So notice, walking in the light is not sinlessness. Walking in the light is fellowship with God that is brought about by a continuous cleansing. So a believer walking in the light is not one who does not sin. He is not one who is sinless. He will deal with that heresy in the following two false claims. It is a person who is being on a continuous basis cleansed. Three coordinate verbs occurring at the same time. Walking, then, sure and get it, walking is not sinlessness. If so, why are we being cleansed? If it were sinlessness, we'd have no need of cleansing. It is not sinlessness. Walking is the experience of continual cleansing. Walking is not sinlessness. Walking is continual cleansing. The believer never passes the point where there is need for cleansing from sin. Never. Now, looking in verse 7 then, we got one other word that needs to be looked at. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the question is, who is one another? Does it mean you and God? Or you and others? Now you may say, well, I never thought of the other one. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we, believers, have fellowship with one another. Yeah, that could possibly be understood that way. And you can find a lot of support in the First John for that, because he's always talking about how we relate to another. If a man hates his brother, he's in the darkness. He that loves his brother is in the light. So the concept of fellowship with us and other believers is certainly there. I would argue, however, primarily for you and God, simply because of the preceding context. He's talked about God is holy. If we say we're walking with him, that is God, and walk in darkness, we lie and don't know the truth. If we walk in the light like he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. It seems to me best to take it. It's fellowship between you and God. Or, if you're going to include the teaching of the entire book, you really can't split them off. It is impossible to have fellowship with God and be in wrong relationship to others. On the other hand, it's impossible to be in right relationship to others and a wrong relationship to God. So I take it probably best, simply because it's true, is both are involved. We have fellowship with him, us and God. It's a vertical type thing he's talking about, and it's also horizontal. So that if we walk in the light like he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. We have vertical fellowship, and we also have horizontal fellowship. The reason I would underscore number one is context plus you really don't have to worry about the second if the first one is in the right relationship. Now notice you have a continual process going on then. While we're walking and fellowshipping with God, and again we can breathe easy now because we can walk with God without being sinless. We can fellowship with God without being sinless because we have this continually, the continual cleansing, and we have, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Word for cleanse, katharizo. Have you ever heard the word in English? When someone just talks out something, you call it catharsis. Who said you can't live a day and speak the English language without saying at least 100 Greek words. Almost impossible. Catharsis, and it certainly has the idea of cleanse, link the word, however, to another interesting passage. John 15, verse 2. John 15, verse 2. The word here is going to be from the same root. It will be a little bit different. It will be katharo, but katharo, katharizo, same root, same term, really. Verse 2, every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges. And there is the root word that you have in 1 John 1, verse 7, that is translated cleanse. So the idea is, those that bear fruit, he cleanses. And the idea under the figure of the vine that he's using would be the farmer's operation of washing the leaves for productivity. That struck me as really strange, you know, that you would wash a plant. But we had one at home just recently, they got spider mites or something like that, Spanish mites or what, Swedish mites, I don't know. Spanish mites, is that what it would have? Spider mites, okay, I had them connected to nationality, Polish mites. Anyway, it was surprising, the flower man, I don't know what they're called, flower man at any rate, said take the leaves and each one of them with warm soapy water and wash them off and you'll solve the problem. And it was interesting to see, I saw Betty in the dining room with a pan of water washing leaves, and I thought, well, you know, too bad, if 20 years she's finally slipped, you know, the final over the edge and come unwound right in the front room. But at any rate, there's a concept of cleansing, and this is exactly what's entailed here, the cleaning off of the branches. And it's interesting that the cleaning is on those that bear fruit. Every branch that bears fruit, he cleanses, washes it. And that certainly could very well be what John has in mind in 1 John, that we get washed as we walk in the light by his blood. Blood representing, of course, the cross death of Christ. All right, back to 1:7. If we walk in the light like he is in the light, we are continually having fellowship with one another, that is vertically and horizontally as a result. And the blood, the cross death of Jesus Christ, continually cleanses us from all sin. So down through verse 7 then, we have a picture of the normal walk in the light of a believer. Continual walking, continual communion, common ground with him, and continual cleansing that is involved. This is set over against the claim that it is possible to go on walking with him and yet continually live in sin. This is impossible. Now the next two things he will bring up that we'll pick up next week will be in verse 8 and 10. If we say we have no sin, verse 11, if we say we have not sinned. Notice the difference. Verse 10 is a verb, not sinned. Verse 8 is a noun, we have no sin. Difference between a noun and a verb. A verb describes an activity. A noun is a person, place, or thing. So I take it in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, he's talking about the sin principle, or what we call the sin nature. Then in verse 10, if we say who would not sin, would be the activities of sin. So, who are believers that walk in the light? They are those that have a sin nature. They are also those that do sin. But what is the difference? The difference is in the application of the cross work of Christ. The difference is in the continual cleansing that is brought about by the effectiveness of Christ's death on the cross for us. All right, we'll pick up then next week with 1 John 1:8, the second false claim. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word that's living and powerful. We're thankful that provision for fellowship with yourself is made. That John has written an epistle unto us, the man who has seen and heard and touched and had intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ. And through his written epistle and through all of the written word of God, we may also touch, hear, listen, feel, and learn to breathe contemporary with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're thankful for the privilege of a walk and a fellowship that is based on the continual cleansing of the efficacy of the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf, for which we give you thanks in his name.